You have your Bible with you this morning. I'd like you to open it with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to be picking up a sermon that we didn't finish 2 weeks ago. How many of you remember that sermon a couple of weeks ago? So we're going to finish off that message. The title of my message is "As Rapture, Not Wrath." 1 Thessalonians, our focus is verses 4 to 11. But we're going to go back and rehearse just a bit to tie in what we covered a couple of weeks ago. So you're with me, right? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we would have hearts to hear and eyes to see, and that we would be changed and transformed by your word. I just pray, Lord, as we look at this challenging, controversial, but yet comforting doctrine of the rapture of the church in relationship to the day of the Lord, that we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Lord, we need to understand these things, but we need to be comforted and encouraged and changed by these things, Lord, that we would pray and seek you and prioritize our lives to live for you in these last days. Lord, thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your holy word, and pray that the Spirit of God would change us into the image of Jesus Christ, and we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want to go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to read these 11 verses. I want you to get them all in context, so follow me beginning in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, of the chronology and the characteristics of the last days, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For reason, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travails upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren," verse 4, "not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light, you are the children of the day, not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep," verse 7, "sleep in the night, and they that are drunk are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do." At the end of chapter 4, Paul the Apostle had spoken about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is that event when the Lord comes from heaven and catches the church, true believers, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, catches them up to be with him in the air. There's a meeting in the air. And we meet the Lord in the air. And what happens when that takes place is there's first the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and then there's the translation of the living in Christ. The rapture of the church is not the second coming. It is the Lord coming only for the church and catching them up to meet him in the air. Now, once we meet the Lord in the air, we will be in heaven with him. And we have what's called the Great Supper, the Last Supper up there, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We have the Bema Seat, the Reward Seat of Christ. And then we get it tonight in Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the church who is caught up to meet the Lord in the air returns with Christ in power and glory, on earth we return, and he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. It's known as the kingdom age or the millennial reign of Christ. But on earth, between the rapture and the second coming, is a period known as the day of the Lord, or we commonly call it the tribulation period, when God will pour out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world, and there'll be all of these judgments of God upon the earth. So the question is, and we're going to be looking at it today in verses 4 to 11, what is the church's relationship? What is the church's relationship to the rapture or to the day of the Lord? What is the, will the church be caught up to be with the Lord before the tribulation or before the day of the Lord? Or will the church be left to go through the tribulation? Will the church have some of the tribulation? There are several different views. There's the view that the rapture happens before the tribulation. It's called a pre-tribulation rapture. And I hold that view because I believe the Bible teaches that. There are those that believe the church will go halfway through the tribulation, 3.5 years in the middle of the tribulation. And before the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, they will be caught, that church will be caught up. That's called the mid-tribulation view. And then there is the post-tribulation view, which is the church getting raptured at the end of the tribulation. I guess it goes up and makes a U-turn and comes right back because we have the second coming. There's no time for several things that the Bible says has to happen. I don't understand that view, but nevertheless, very few people hold it today, but it's called a post-tribulation rapture. I'm trying to give you a little synopsis here, a survey, and make it simple and clear. You go, it's not very simple, it's not very clear. I believe the Bible teaches the rapture will happen before the day of the Lord, and I'm going to show you that in the Bible today. It's called a pre-tribulation rapture. And I will acknowledge that Christians can hold different views. It's not an issue of orthodoxy. It's not an issue of Christian fellowship. It does affect other doctrines. It does affect the way you think, the way you live, but it doesn't make you a Christian or not. We need to accept one another with other views. Bottom line is Jesus is coming back. Amen. And I believe the Bible teaches he's coming back at any moment. His coming is imminent. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. And so we need to be living in anticipation of that. So after leaving the subject of the rapture, in chapter 5, verse 1, it starts with a but of the times and the seasons. Brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, why did he not need to write unto them? The answer is verse 2, for they already knew something. What did they know? They know perfectly well that the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, is going to come like a thief in the night. In chapter 5, let me tell you this, and you can not believe me if you don't want to believe me, but I think you're wise to believe me, or I wouldn't tell you to believe me. Paul is saying in these first 11 verses, you don't have to worry about the day of the Lord. It's not a problem. You're not going to be here. You're not going to go through it. It's not an issue. I don't need to write to you. I don't need to talk to you about it. You know, it's going to come like a thief in the night. And then there's going to be a series of contrast in this text between you, the believers, and they, the unbelievers. You do not need me to write unto you, but for them, they, the unbelievers, that day will overtake them like a thief in the night. They won't be ready. They won't be watching. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage like the people of the days of Noah when God sent a flood and destroyed all the earth. Some people say the idea that God will judge mankind is preposterous. Let me remind you of something that's happened before. It was called the flood. God did send a flood. He had Noah build an ark, and he saved a small few in that ark and preserved life on earth. But God destroyed all flesh off the earth. And the Bible actually says that God will do it again, not by flood, but by fire, and he will destroy the earth, and he will recreate it again, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God has done it before, and God can and will do it again. But this is what Paul says in summary in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's not of concern to you, the church. You're not here for the day of the Lord. You will not go through the rapture. That's why I call it rapture, not wrath. Now, let me remind you what we covered in verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, we asked the question, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It is a whole period of time that covers the tribulation, and it covers the second coming, and it covers the millennial reign of Christ. It's a time when God will pour out his wrath upon the earth. It covers what is commonly called the tribulation, which lasts for 7 years, covers the second coming of Jesus Christ, his kingdom on earth, and the thousand-year reign. It's spoken of in Matthew 24 and 25, and the book of Revelations, chapter 6 through 19. The day of the Lord will be unlike the rapture, is a common theme in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord covers the 70th seven-year time of Daniel's great prophecy of 493 years, of which 483 years have been fulfilled. There are 7 years left, and during that 7 years, that is known as the 70th week of Daniel, or a time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of tribulation. And you can get last message 2 weeks ago, and we go into great depth. But let me point out four truths about that day from our text. In verse 2, it will come like a thief in the night. In verse 3, it begins with a false peace and security. It starts when everyone's saying peace and safety. We have this great cry for world peace, and everything seems like it's come together, peace and safety. And then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travails upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. It's like a woman going to give birth to a child, and she starts those labor pains. There is no escape. Right, ladies? When you're pregnant and labor starts and the baby's going to be born, you can't say, I changed my mind. I decided, don't want to have a baby. Ain't going to happen, sister. You're going to have to stay here until this child's delivered. So it's going to happen that it's going to come with a time of unexpectancy, and they'll say peace and security. Then it brings verse 3, sudden destruction. But then notice also, fourthly, there will be no escape, verse 3. There will be no escape. Now, we covered that in our last message. That was the first half of the sermon. This morning, there are four other things that we want to look at from verses 4 down to verse 11. And the first thing is in verses 4 and 5, Christians will not go through the day of the Lord or the tribulation. Christians will not go through the tribulation, verses 4 through 5. Now go back with me in your Bibles and let's read those verses. Notice verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now notice the contrast, but ye brethren. Notice verse 5 now. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. It's almost frustrating for me. I'm being honest with you this morning. Real, almost frustrating. How can you read those words that we just read and think the church is going through the tribulation? Paul is making it perfectly clear, but ye brethren. Then in verse 5, you, that is you as brethren, you as believers, you as the church, you are the children of the light, you are the children of the day, you are not of the night, nor of the darkness, which is what? The day of the Lord. It doesn't concern you. It's not an issue with you. You're not going to pass through that time or that period. Now, in this text, included down to verse 11, we're going to have two very clear reasons why the church will not go through the tribulation period. And reason number one is here in verses 4 and 5. We as Christians are the children of the light and the children of the day. There you have it. Well, I don't believe the church is going through the tribulation. Why? Well, reason number one. Christians who are part of the church are children of the day. We are children of the light. We are not of the darkness. Now, in case you misunderstand what Paul is saying, in the book of Amos, the Old Testament, listen very carefully to chapter 5, verse 18. The prophet cried and said, "Woe unto you that day, or that desire the day of the Lord, for to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very thick darkness and no brightness? The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteneth greatly." Amos chapter 5, verse 20. "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, and a day of distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds, and a day of thick darkness." Now, all I did was just read to you from the book of Amos. And having just read to you from the book of Amos, how would you describe the day of the Lord? Dark, right? Duh. It really doesn't take much to compute or to put two and two together. Over and over and over, the Bible repeats that concept, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of gloominess. Now, let me give you a little footnote. The church is the light of the world. Now, Jesus is the light of the world, but he also turned to his disciples and says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, doesn't it make logical sense, and I believe biblical sense and theological sense, that if the church is the light of the world, if the church is raptured before the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is a time of darkness, does that not make sense? The light is taken out. The light is pulled out of this world. And when the light is taken out of this world, it will become a very, very, very dark place. Now, those who live in darkness will rejoice. The Christians are gone. They're all gone, and they're rejoicing. And they're crying peace and safety, but then sudden destruction comes upon them, and the world gets very, very, very dark because the light has gone out. The church, I believe, is raptured before this time of darkness. And we're going to find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there's something restraining and holding back the revelation of the Antichrist, who has to come on the scene for the day of the Lord to begin, because he signs a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And I believe that that restraining force is the Holy Spirit working through the church in the world. That two things happen when the rapture takes place: that the light goes out of the world, and then secondly, corruption ensues upon this earth. Horrible, horrible, and dark time. But I've already pointed it out, but I want you to see it in your Bible. Verse 3. Notice in verse 3, "For when they..." Now, how many of you have liberty to mark in your Bibles? Raise your hand. God bless you. If you have the liberty to mark in your Bibles, and you feel so led to mark in your Bibles, I've color-coded my Bible here. The word they is highlighted in yellow. Who's the they of verse 3? The non-Christian, the unbeliever, those who are not part of the church. They will say, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them. The they is the them, right? So if you have the liberty, mark the they and mark the them. Now you may not have a little color-coded thing ready with you, but I want you to note in verse 4, but ye. Who's the ye? It's referring to the church, the believers. But ye, brethren, little hint at who is he talking to, are not in darkness that that day should overtake who? You. The ye is the you, right? He's talking about us. We're brethren, we're sistren, we're part of the body of Christ. Then I want you to notice, get those markers ready, verse 5, ye, there's another ye, yee-haw. Verse 6, therefore let us, the us and the they, the ye and the they are the us. And then notice, therefore let us not sleep as do, oh, there's an others. But let us watch and be sober. And then verse 7, for they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us, verse 8, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Notice verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together. Get those markers going. Paul is contrasting the children of the darkness with the children of the light. Paul is contrasting the children of the day with the children of the night. Paul is contrasting the unbeliever with the believer, the saved with the saved, the knowing with the unknowing. And he's trying to point out to them, that day will not overtake you as a thief. You're not of the night nor of the darkness. You're the children of the light. And you need to see that contrast there. Now, let me just mention before I move on in our text a couple other reasons why I believe the tribulation or the rapture happens before the tribulation. This is not from the passage we're looking at. But I also believe the church is never mentioned on earth during the tribulation in the book of Revelation. The church is never mentioned on earth in the book of Revelation as being here during the tribulation. In Revelations 2 and 3, the church is on earth. In Revelations 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. In Revelation 6 through 19, the church is missing on earth. And in Revelation 19, another plug for my study tonight, the church comes back with Jesus Christ. So again, think about that. Church is on earth, church is in heaven, church is not on earth, church comes back from heaven. Why? Because the church is caught up to be with the Lord before the tribulation period. Secondly, the church of Philadelphia is promised to be kept from the tribulation, Revelation 3, verse 10. There's a specific promise in Revelation 3:10, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And then thirdly, that is the doctrine of imminency. The doctrine of imminency. What does that teach? It teaches that we should be watching and waiting and living in light of his coming. And when you look at the scriptures on the rapture, you'll discover there are no verses that warn about tribulation or antichrist or any of those things or wars or famines or pestilence. It's all just look for Jesus, he's coming. If you go back with me to chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10, Paul says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You got that? We're not waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for Jesus Christ, who will come, who has saved us from the wrath to come. Go back with me now to chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. So, brethren, you are not of the darkness. You are not of the night. You are children of the day. That day will not overtake you as a thief. For you are all the children of the light, children of the day, not of the night nor of the darkness. The Christian is characterized by daytime. He's characterized by light. This is what happens when you become a Christian. You are taken out of darkness and you are transferred into light, right? You are taken out of Adam and you are placed into Christ. You're taken out of darkness and you are placed into light. Now, I like that idea, children of the day. Children of the light, not of the darkness nor of the night. Creepy things happen at nighttime. Creepy people walk around at nighttime. Generally speaking, we're going to see this in the next few. Generally speaking, most people go to bed at night and sleep at night and so forth. But, you know, during the day is when you're awake, and Christians are awake, and Christians are in the know, and Christians are knowledgeable, and we're in the light, and light speaks of knowledge, and light speaks of goodness. And so we know, and we're living holy lives, and we're living for the Lord. We're to be characterized by light and daytime. But because of the doctrine of imminency, I believe the Lord is coming before the tribulation. Now, in case you don't understand what I'm saying here, let me explain it. If the church were raptured in the middle of the tribulation, what would happen first? The Antichrist would be revealed. He cannot be revealed unless the restrainer is removed, and I don't believe the restrainer can be removed unless the church is raptured. If the Antichrist is revealed first, and he must be, who are we going to look for? The Antichrist. I actually don't believe the Christian should concern themselves with who the Antichrist is. I don't care who the Antichrist is. I don't care if he's living in London in an apartment right now. I don't care if he runs ads in the Sun-Telegram. I'm not looking for him. I'm looking for Jesus. And he'll come and carry me away. And I believe we need to keep that imminency and that rapture. Otherwise, we're looking for the Antichrist, the tribulation, the abomination of death. A lot of Christians are all excited about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And you know, I understand that, but that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Jesus to come in the rapture. Now, if the church is raptured in the middle or at the end of the tribulation, you lose all that. You lose the doctrine of imminency. You can't be looking for Jesus Christ. You will be looking for the Antichrist, which must come first. That's another strong indication of a pre-tribulation rapture. And not to mention, at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 18, Paul said, comfort one another with these words. Why would he say that? Because it's a comfort to know we're getting raptured before the tribulation. Would he say, oh, I just want to comfort you guys. Hang on tight. The Antichrist is coming. The world's going to get very dark and everyone's going to be murdered and killed. But don't worry, we'll get to go to heaven. By the way, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 4, verse 18 makes no sense if you believe in a pre or mid or post-tribulation rapture. Makes no sense. Comfort one another with these words. But here's my question before I move on, is are you a child of the light, a child of the day? it behooves us to ask ourselves that question. Am I a child of God? Have I been born again? Are my sins forgiven? Am I in the light? Am I a child of light? If you are not born again, if you are not a Christian, if you haven't been saved, then you are not a child of the day. You're not a child of the light. You're a child of the darkness. And you will be left here for that time and day of darkness. You don't want that to happen. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You need to receive Him as your Savior, be born again, and become a child of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Now, my second point this morning is this, verses 6 to 8. How should we then live? By the way, verses 4 to 11 outlines quite nicely. It's simple. In verses 4 and 5, Christians will not go through the tribulation. In verses 6 to 8, how shall we then live? In verses 9 and 10, Christians will not go through the tribulation. In verse 11, how shall we then live? He says, we're not going to go through the trib. This is how you live. We're not going to go through the trib. This is how you live. That's how that's packaged as you go through that text. It's quite clear. But notice now that he tells us how we should live in light of this truth, beginning in verse 6 down to verse 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. So the contrast between us and others. But let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. How shall we then live? Let me give it to you. Number one is negative. Don't sleep. Verse 6 and verse 7. You say, well, John, I wonder what is going on here. Back in chapter 4, we saw that Paul tells us we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Paul said that we should not sorrow as others who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now you're telling us not to sleep. Do we sleep or do we not to sleep? Now, let me tell you this. I love to sleep. I have the gift of sleep. When I travel, I have this little feather pillow. It's 40 years old. My wife wants to throw it in the trash can, you know. But it's just this little feather pillow that's all smashed, and I can actually fit it in a little thin suitcase, you know. A little briefcase, excuse me. I carry it in a little briefcase. People say, oh, you have your computer? I go, no, I have my pillow. I can pop it out and sleep on the plane, sleep in a car, sleep in the office, wherever. I carry my pillow with me. It's scriptural. Jesus did it in the Gospels. But Paul is not talking about physical sleep here. Now, in the chapter 4 text, and here's a little principle in interpreting your Bible. The same word can mean different things in different contexts. The same word sleep is now means something altogether different. In chapter 4, it was a reference to death. It's talking about Christians who die, and it's the sleep of the body. Right now, in chapter 5, in the context, he's talking about being spiritually asleep. And he's talking about unbelievers, that we shouldn't be asleep like them, but we should be quickened or alive, and we should be awake spiritually. And the idea of sleep here has the idea of not alert and not awake and not in tune with the times of what is going on. It has the idea of spiritual lethargy and indifference to spiritual things. He's not talking about death of the believer. So don't be asleep. What is he saying? Don't be spiritually lethargic. Don't be indifferent to spiritual things. Even as Christians, there's a danger that you can be born again but spiritually somewhat asleep and groggy and not awake. The thing we're to be, secondly, is be watchful and sober. Verses 6 and 8. Verse 6 and 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us who are of the day be sober. So he tells us, don't be asleep, be watchful, and be sober. For normally, drunkenness is a nighttime thing, right? It's pretty sad when someone's drunk during the day. It's pretty sad when someone's drunk at night. I don't know if I should say this, but I guess if you're going to get drunk, you're drunk at night, you know. It's a night thing. Normally at night you sleep, and normally at night's when people get drunk. So we are not of the night. Remember that, right? Don't leave here today saying, oh, praise God, Pastor Miller told us to get drunk at night. No, 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 no. He's using an analogy from life. He's using an analogy from life. He's not telling us to do this. He's just showing us what the night is characterized by. It's characterized by sleeping and drunkenness. The contrast is intended for you as a Christian. Be awake. Be alert spiritually. Don't be spiritually lethargic and don't be spiritually drunk. The very word that's used for intoxication, be sober, to be sober-minded, carries the idea of sober-mindedness, which means to be alert. You're not to be intoxicated physically. You're not to be intoxicated morally or spiritually or mentally. Be sober-minded. Now, there are a lot of Christians that don't drink alcohol and will never be drunk day or night, but they are drunk with materialism. The Lord is coming soon, and all they think about is their property. You're drunk. The Lord is coming soon, and all they think about is their career or their job or their homes or their family or their money or their hobbies or their sports or their pleasures or television, their favorite show. And they become spiritually lethargic and drunk. There is a great danger that the church today has become drunk on pleasure. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, the Bible says in the last days. May God help us to be sober, watchful. In Ephesians 5, verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. Don't be a carnal Christian. But thirdly, put on the armor. Notice verse 8 of our text in 1 Thessalonians 5. But let us who are of the day be sober. And what do we need to do? How do we then live? Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and put on a helmet of hope of salvation. There are two pieces of armor that Paul mentions here. He mentions the breastplate and the helmet. Now, it's a reminder that as Christians, we are in a spiritual battle. Let me tell you, the warfare is raging right now. Believing that we are in the last days, it only stands to reason that Satan is doing all he can to get Christians drunk on the world, drunk with other things, and put them to sleep, make them spiritually lethargic. Forgetting that it's your child of the day, your child of the light. Wake up, sober up, you know, get your priorities straight spiritually. Paul's telling us how we should live as the church. You're in a battle, you're in a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And Paul tells us there are two pieces of armor. One is the breastplate. And the breastplate here is faith and love. The just shall live by what? Faith. As a Christian, you live by faith, not by feelings, not by sight, but you live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You grow in the Word, you're grounded in the Word, you're strengthened in the Word, you're living according to the Word, you're growing in faith, you're trusting God, and love. 1 Thessalonians, Paul has a lot to say about love. And then the helmet. You got to put on your helmet. What is your helmet in this spiritual battle? It is the hope of salvation. Now, what does Paul mean by the hope of salvation? You go, I thought I was saved. Why am I hoping to be saved? Salvation has three tenses. Remember that? Past, present, and future. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have been saved, past tense, justification. I am being saved, present tense, sanctification. I will be saved, future tense, glorification. So which of those three am I hoping for? Number three. I've already been saved. I am being saved. But what I'm hoping for is that future phase, that future aspect of glorification. Now, you go, you mean we hope we get to go to heaven? No, that's not hope in the Bible. You need to understand what the word hope means in the Bible. When somebody out there in the world says, oh, I hope so, then they're hoping it's going to happen. But when a believer says, I have a blessed hope, it's the glorious appearing of my great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that's a confident assurance. It's not, you're not crossing your fingers and going, oh, I hope I get to go to heaven. Hope Jesus comes back. It's a confident assurance. It's a settled hope. It's a done deal. Whom he justifies, he also glorifies. Romans chapter 8. It's a done deal by God's standards. I'm just waiting for it. What God begins, he will complete. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says the hope of salvation, he's just saying, look forward to heaven and get excited. You're saved. You've got eternal life. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be with the Lord, and you need to look for that and anticipate that. That's what he means by the helmet of the hope of salvation. Problem with the church today is that we're too earthly minded to be heavenly good. Christians, we need to get excited about the hope of heaven. We need to put our helmets on. So my question at this point for you is, are you living in light of his coming? Faith, hope, and love. Are you living in light of his coming? Now, let me give you reason number two from our text. And this is my point number three, why Christians will not go through the tribulation. So number three, Christians will not go through the tribulation, verses 9 and 10. Here it is. Follow me in your Bible. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Isn't that great? Paul says, listen, times, seasons, you don't need to worry about it. You know perfectly well it's going to come like a thief in the night. They're going to say peace and safety, sudden destruction. But you're the children of the day. You're children of the light. That day's not going to overtake you like a thief. Well, what you need to do is you need to grow in faith, and you need to grow in hope, and you need to grow in love. You need to put your helmet on. You need to put your breastplate on. Now, having mentioned, catch the way this flows, having mentioned the hope of salvation at the end of verse 8, the hope of salvation, Paul immediately thinks about our salvation, and he says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. And when you obtain salvation, there's that future sense, glorification, and because God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation, you're going to heaven. You're going to be in glory. You're going to be glorified. You're not going to go through the tribulation. That's what Paul is saying here. Reason number two, we are not appointed to wrath. The tribulation is not only darkness, but it is what? Wrath. Save us, they cry, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Interesting, wrath of the Lamb. As God pours out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. Same as chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven who saved us from the wrath to come. We are not appointed unto wrath. Now, I want you to understand theologically what Paul is saying here. When Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? He took your place. His death was vicarious or substitutionary. What did God the Father do? He took your sin and placed it on Jesus, his Son. He took his Son's righteousness and placed it on you. Having placed your sin and my sin on Jesus on the cross, God's wrath was poured out upon him. And Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22, but experiencing what he had uttered, being forsaken by God. God punished his Son in your place. When the Bible says Christ died for our sins, it means that he paid our punishment, our penalty. Now, why would God pour out his wrath on the church, the bride, during the tribulation? God has not appointed us to wrath. God has already poured out his wrath upon his Son. Paul is saying to us here, the wrath of God will not be poured out upon you because Jesus died on the cross to take your punishment. You're not here for the day of the Lord. Jesus took your wrath upon the cross. And the very nature of the church as the bride and the body of Christ indicates that we will not go through the tribulation period and that God's wrath has already been satisfied or propitiated in the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we won't go through the tribulation. Now, the last point is in verse 11. And by the way, the wake or sleep in verse 10 is alive or dead. The word sleep there again now means dead, means the Christian's death. Whether we are alive when the Lord returns or whether we have died when the Lord returns, going back to chapter 4, we will live together with him. It doesn't matter. It won't hinder our being with the Lord. But here in conclusion, verse 11, again, how shall we then live? How shall we then live? Therefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even also as you do. Here's my answer. How shall we then live? In the community of Christians. In the community of Christians. We shouldn't be sleeping. We should be watchful and sober. We should be living by faith, growing in love, and anticipating in hope the coming of the Lord. And we should also be living with one another in the community of Christians. And he specifies two things that they were doing but needed to strengthen and continue to do, comforting themselves together and edifying one another. You see that in verse 11? You're to be living in community with other Christians, and you're to be comforting one another. The word comforting there means to strengthen. It means to encourage. Then he says you are to edify one another. The word means to build up one another. So in the community of Christians, in light of the Lord's coming in the last days, we are to strengthen each other and build each other up. Notice the phrase, even as you do. So they were doing it, but he's encouraging them to continue. Let me tell you something very practical. It's sad to say the ones that need to hear this aren't here. You need to be in fellowship. You need to be in the community of believers. You need to make a priority of fellowship, mutual time of edification and worship and building up one another and encouraging one another. You're not to live your Christian life in isolation from the body of Christ. You're to be engaged and involved and ministering to other people and helping other people. What are some of the ways that we can comfort and edify one another? Our example, our spiritual gifts. We can love one another. We can pray for one another. We can forgive one another. We can share God's word with one another. But all of it takes place in the community of believers. And what I see today is a sad, an apathetic trend toward Christian fellowship. I see a real lax attitude toward being in fellowship with other believers. I don't need the church. I don't need to be in a prayer meeting. I don't need to come to week of prayer. I don't need to come to Sunday night Bible study. Or I don't need to be involved in a Bible study group or a home fellowship. Or I don't need to be in a prayer cell and praying with other people. Or I don't need to be involved in, oh, you know, church is not that important. And Paul says just the opposite. We need to encourage one another. We need to comfort one another. We need to edify and build up one another. And we do that by love and support and forgiveness and encouragement and through the word and through using your gifts to serve others and to build up the body of Christ. You see, the study of prophecy isn't to just satisfy our idle curiosity, but it's to motivate us to holiness, to godliness, to service. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and very clearly Paul encourages us in this passage that we are not appointed to wrath, that we're not of the night nor of the darkness, that we're the children of the day, children of the light. And oh God, I pray that you would help us to not be asleep, but to be sober and watchful and vigilant, to put on our spiritual armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. And Lord, to live in the community of Christians, to live in this community of Christians where we can pray for one another and encourage one another and forgive one another and provoke one another to love and to good works. Strengthen one another, Lord, through your word, and use our gifts to build up one another. I pray for us as a church, Lord, help us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some have, even as they saw the day approaching. Lord, today we see the day approaching, and yet people have such a lax attitude toward living in community with others. Forgive us, God, for our priorities, for our spiritual lethargy and carnality and apathy and complacency. And help us to wake up. It's daytime. The night is coming. And we pray that we would be ready and watching and living for you. And Lord, I pray that you'll speak to the hearts of each one that are here, if there are any that are not children of the day. They're children of the darkness and children of the night. Lord, that they would surrender to you, that they would submit their lives to you and their hearts to you, that they would be born again and come to know you as their Savior. We trust in you, Lord, and we look for you to come soon. Wake us up, Lord, and help us to clean up and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.